Matthew chapter 17, to read there, and also a few verses in 2 Peter chapter 1. Matthew chapter 17, and we read together from verse 1. And then also 2 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 16. So do turn, please, to Matthew 17 and the first verse. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with them. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And turning to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, Peter says, For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. By the way, that word interpretation means origin. So think about it that way. No scriptures of any private origin. The Bible's not man-made. For it goes on to say that in verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Let's just take a moment or two, and let's bow in God's presence, and let's just seek his face for the help we need, and let's all settle down before him, and let's lift up our hearts to God and seek him now. Lord, we pray that it will please thee to draw near to us as we are now at this very point in our meeting of coming to the preaching of the word. We pray that thou wilt bless us, thou wilt draw near, thou wilt take the things of Christ and make them clear and plain to our minds. Abide with us now, speak to thy people, encourage them, edify them through the preaching of the word, and remember those who are yet in their sin. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt draw them to thyself even this night, and save by sovereign grace their precious, never-dying souls. We pray in the Savior's name and for his glory. Amen. Please open your Bible at Matthew 17, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. The transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we would expect, made a very deep and a very lasting impression on the three disciples who were with the Lord during the course of that wonderful event and that glorious experience. The Apostle Peter makes that clear that it made a great impression, because in his writings there, which we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, he refers to this event. And he speaks of himself along with James and John, who were on that mount, and he says, "We were with him in the holy mount." Now the language of Peter there rings with the thrill of what he and the others had actually witnessed. To be on the holy mount with the Lord Jesus Christ was an unforgettable experience. It lived on in Peter's memory. It was entrenched in his mind until the very day when he left this world, and he himself, of course, entered into that glory of which he had seen something on that mount. Now, the reason why Peter could not forget the experience on the mount was because of the great gospel truth that it revealed to him with regard to the doctrine of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. At that point in 2 Peter 1, where Peter is writing, and I'd like you to turn over there for a moment or two, he is reminding his readers that they had already been instructed with regard to the truth of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, especially the power and the glory of that event. There you will find that Peter reiterates to them what he and other apostles had taught them concerning, and he puts it this way, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Peter shows us here that the coming of the Lord will be marked by tremendous power, indeed with omnipotence, for that is the sense of those words, the power that is the omnipotence, and then the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of the Lord will actually be the most phenomenal demonstration of the power of Christ that this world, that sinful man, and indeed the church itself will have ever witnessed. But in asserting that Christ's coming would be glorious and powerful and a demonstration of omnipotence, Peter needed to present proof to his readers. And that's what he does in these verses. You'll find that he assures them that what he had made known to them previously, what he had formerly taught them about the coming of the Lord, was not according to cunningly devised fables, as he puts it there in verse 16. Instead, the apostle was able to present to these people to whom he writes some of the details of the transfiguration. And he says that concerning the transfiguration, he and others had been eyewitnesses. Again, I read those words, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And there is great proof. And notice how he makes it plural. He just doesn't say, I was an eyewitness, but we. And he's speaking of apostles who have all the authority of God and of heaven on their ministry. And he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Moreover, Peter proceeds to draw attention to the fact that not only were they eyewitnesses of the majesty of the Lord, but that the written scriptures testify of this great event of the transfiguration, and he calls his readers to pay heed to the written scriptures. Because in verse 19 he says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Notice his flow of thought here. He says, we were eyewitnesses, and that means we can testify it was real. This is what Peter is saying, that the Lord was transfigured, But he can go beyond that and he can say, but we have something even more sure than that. We have the Word of God. Look at verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, listen, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. There again, there's a reference to the coming of the Lord. When the day star will arise, when the Lord will appear in all His glory. And He says, listen, it's going to come. The coming of the Lord will take place. We had a preview of it in the Transfiguration, but in the Scriptures, we have this more sure word of prophecy that indeed the day will dawn and the day star will arise. And He says to His readers, take heed to that. Take heed to the Scriptures. Then he goes on to show, as I said a little while ago, that there is no Scripture that is of private origin. No Scripture is man-made, in other words. But all Scripture came as holy men of God were moved by the Holy Ghost. And therefore, Peter shows very clearly here that the Lord Jesus Christ was truly transfigured. There's no doubt about it. He was an eyewitness along with his colleagues. The Word of God has recorded it, moreover, and therefore it did take place. And in presenting the event of the Transfiguration as proof that power and glory will surround the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter, therefore, is actually teaching that the Transfiguration is, as I said there, a preview of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So on that holy mount, as he calls it, Peter and his two colleagues, James and John, were permitted to have actually a brief sight, a brief preview of things as they will be when the Savior comes in power and in great glory. Furthermore, since the Transfiguration is a divinely revealed preview of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is therefore also a preview of the marvelous state into which the Lord's people will be brought when the Savior comes in all of His glory. See, when the Lord comes in that power and great glory, His people will share in that wonderful event and in that wonderful experience and in that tremendous glory. The Lord Jesus Christ will not be alone in His power and in His great glory, in the final manifestation of His glory, because His people will be with Him. And that also is revealed in that event of the Transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ. His people will be with Him. Now it is from that perspective that I want us tonight to turn back to Matthew 17 and consider the Transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ. What it reveals to us of the experience of the Lord's own people when the Savior comes again. That's how we want to look at the Transfiguration. What it reveals to us of the actual experience of the Lord's people when Christ comes again. There will be, first of all, a glorious transformation. Look with me at Matthew 17, and we find in verse 3 that says, behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Moses and Elias, or Elijah, also appeared on this mount, or were on this mount during the Transfiguration. Now, when we look at Luke's account, and Luke's record of this great event, he says this in Luke 9, verse 30 and 31, and behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory. Moses and Elias appeared in glory. They appeared in a glorified form. Their appearance in that form points to this glorious transformation of which I speak, which will be the experience of the people of God when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. This will be the experience of God's people. Here is one outstanding feature of the coming of the Lord with regard to its bearing on the saints. It will bring a glorious transformation. Colossians 3 verse 4, when Christ shall appear, then shall ye appear with him in glory. Listen to that. When Christ shall appear, you will appear. If you're saved, if you're in Christ, if you're born of God, you will appear also in glory. As Moses and Elias appeared in glory on the mount, so when the Lord comes, and what a thrill this is to think, we also, who know the Lord, will appear in glory. Paul writes of that in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. He says there, we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. This trumpet is the trumpet that will sound when Christ appears the second time. It is the trumpet that heralds his arrival, that announces his glorious appearance and the resurrection of the dead. And then there will be a transformation of the entire company of the saints. We shall be changed in a moment. Think about that. What an event that will be. That word moment refers to such a brief period of time that it's impossible actually to translate the original Greek word accurately or fully. We talk about a split second, and that's very, very swift. But the word for a moment here is even less than that. And there is no way that I can adequately or properly convey to you the sense of that word moment. But this is what the Holy Spirit tells us. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We must notice here that the glorification of the saints will not occur until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Multitudes have died in Christ and have gone home to heaven, and they are undoubtedly in a state of bliss, but that is not glorification. You see, glorification includes and involves final victory over death. And that can only happen when the resurrection takes place. And the resurrection will not occur until the Savior comes. And therefore, it is at his coming that the full transfiguration, if you will, of the saints will actually occur. And therefore, it will be a glorious transformation, because then death will have been defeated finally and forever. The Lord says to us in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. But death won't be destroyed finally and forever until the Savior comes. Therefore, the glorifying of the saints, while many of them, yea, myriads of them, are now in a state of bliss in heaven, resting from their labors, fully conscious in the presence of God, while that is all true, they have not yet received their glorification, because their bodies are still under the power of death. It's only when the Lord comes that the Christian as a complete person will appear in glory. Now, this transformation is because of union with the Lord Jesus Christ. You read this narrative of the transfiguration carefully, and you will find that the Lord was transfigured first. Then these two men appeared in glory. That is Moses and Elijah. And that order It's very, very important. It's very, very significant because it signifies the truth that when we speak of this great transformation that the saints will experience, it is in succession to the Lord's glorification. His glorification precedes that of the saints. We can say tonight that the Lord Jesus is already glorified. He already has entered into His glory and is dwelling in the power of an endless life in perfect glory above. He has been raised up. He has been resurrected. He ascended back to heaven. And He entered into His glory. There is an abundance of scriptures that tell us that. He Himself stated that in Luke 24. He said in verse 26, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?" In 1 Peter 1 verse 11, Peter writes of the very same truth. And he says that the Old Testament prophets, they spoke of His sufferings and the glory that should follow. So the Lord Jesus Christ has already entered into glory. One of the most magnificent pictures, and I use that word right now for lack of another word, of the glorified Christ, or portrayals of the glorified Christ, is in Revelation 1. John is on the island of Patmos. He hears a voice. It's the Savior's voice. He turns, it says, to see the voice. That's remarkable. Because he knows this is the voice of a great personage. He turns to see the voice. And when he turned, he says he saw one in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, like unto the Son of Man. And he starts to relate to us in Revelation 1:13 onwards what he actually saw. The Lord Jesus in His glory. And he describes Him in great detail. And you can read that sometime for yourself. But he presents Christ in His glory. Let me tell you something, my friend. When you read those verses carefully, you will discover that it is absolutely impossible for any man to put on canvas what's in that passage. It's impossible. In other words, those words, that great description of the glorified Christ in Revelation 1 defies any man to make a painting of it. The Bible teaches us that we are not to have images of Christ or of God, or the Spirit of God for that matter. And when you look at Revelation 1, read that description of the glorified Christ, I think you'll agree with me. How dare anyone try to paint a picture of Christ? Because it's impossible. And God has written that passage in such a way as to show men no paintings of Christ are allowed. That's popish. And we will have nothing to do with that. But there's the glorified Christ in Revelation chapter 1. He's already glorified, in other words. But the saints will be glorified also because they are joined. This is the point. They are in union with the glorified Christ. He is the head. They are the body. The head cannot be glorified without the body also being glorified. But there is the reason why the saints will be glorified, must be glorified, must experience this glorious transformation because they're joined to their living head. Paul puts it so well when he says in Romans 8, that though we suffer with Him here, we shall also be glorified together. That is, together with Christ. So Christ already glorified, and the saints will be glorified because of their union with Him, and that experience of that great transformation in our glorification is going to be the final outcome and result of our redemption by the blood of Christ. Why? Will there be a great transformation of God's people in the final day and that final form? It is because of the redemptive work of Christ being finally and fully applied. The Bible uses the word redemption in that sense. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. Christ has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. And there the word redemption refers to our final deliverance from the power of death, from the state of corruption. It therefore refers to our glorification. But the word redemption being used reminds us very, very clearly and powerfully that it is because the Savior accomplished redemption in the shedding of His blood that there ever will be a glorious transformation in all that that means for the people of God at the coming of the Lord. That means that when we get to heaven and we're in that glorified state, we will owe it to the blood. And there is why in heaven the saints sing that new song. And it's all focused on the blood. That's the reason. They are a redeemed people. They're finally brought home. They're now fully glorified. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And they sing a new song, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Thou hast redeemed us by thy blood from every tribe and nation and people and tongue." Yes, there is a glorious transformation, but it's by virtue of our union with the glorified Christ who redeemed us with His own blood. Now that transformation is going to be full and complete. And we see this set before us here in Matthew 17 and in the parallel passages. It will be full and complete. You see, this final transformation that is previewed in these verses will erase forever all of the limitations of this present sinful state, our fallen state in which we are found in this world. You will notice here when you look at Moses and Elijah, comparing them with Peter, James, and John, that there is a great difference. Moses and Elias appeared in glory. And you will find that they had none of the limitations that Peter, James, and John had. Now here the Lord has given us a tremendous insight into what it will be like to be glorified, that great transformation, by having Moses and Elijah contrasted in this story or in this account with Peter, James, and John. See, Peter, James, and John here, you will find they are suffering from various limitations, but Moses and Elias don't have them. For example, they are limited by fear. You look there at Matthew 17, verse 6, when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. The same is recorded in Luke 9, 34. They feared as they entered into the cloud. As the cloud came down around them, these three men, they were filled with great fear. I referred you there to look to Revelation 1. John's vision of the glorified Christ. John, that holy man of God, but yet limited, because he's still on earth and he's still in the flesh. And we are told in Revelation 1:17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." He was paralyzed by the view of the glorified Christ. Why? Because he was still a sinful man in the limitations of his own earthly existence, and therefore there was still fear in his soul as he was in the presence of the supernatural. May I say this tonight? I think it's very necessary to say it. When you read of the fear of Peter, James, and John, or And then John again over in Revelation 1, as they're in the presence of glory. When you read of that, it puts the lie to the nonsense, to the lying deceits of the charismatic movement, which is continually telling us of various people going to heaven and having visions of Christ and seeing Him in His glory. Tell you, man and woman tonight, it's a lie. Because if a man see, ever saw the risen Christ, here's his reaction. He falls down in fear, even though he be a true child of God. And he trembles. Because you see, he's not yet glorified. And they also say, he's in the presence of absolute purity and holiness. Therefore, since he still has sin in his life, he is afraid. In the light of that, may I address the unsaved who are here. Peter, James, and John, men of God, saved by sovereign grace, fell down in fear at this manifestation of glory. Therefore, what fear will grip the heart of an unregenerate man, an unsaved soul, when he is in the presence of the awful glory of God? What fear will grip your heart, my friend, when the Lord comes in His glory? Or if you die, as we all will, and you go out to meet Him, you will leave this world in fear because of your sin. Because you will realize then, if not before it, and I trust you will realize before it and turn from your sin, but you will realize then, I am going out to face infinite purity. And I am holy and completely corrupt and vile and full of sin. Let me say to you tonight, dear sinner, you are in the presence of God now. We don't see Him, of course, but He's here. And He is all glorious. And the best thing you could do is fall down, so to speak, and cry out that God will not damn your soul in hell. That God is a consuming fire will not engulf you tonight and bring you down to ruin. There's a day coming when all our fears as God's people will be gone. The true believer still yet has a holy trembling, a right fear of God, because he still has got sin in his life. That's one limitation we see here. Moses and Elias didn't have it. Peter, James, and John did. Notice as well that these two men were limited, or these three men were limited by an imperfect understanding. Luke 9 says this, verse 33, not knowing what he said. That's Peter. Or Mark 9, verse 6, for he wist not what to say. Peter, his understanding is still terribly limited. He does not know what to say, and he didn't know indeed what to make of the whole situation. Now here's another demonstration that there has to be a glorious transformation, because even the most holy, knowledgeable man of God is yet limited in his understanding. But look at Moses and Elias. It says in verse 3 of Matthew 17, they're talking with them. It says in Luke 9:31, who appeared in glory, those two men, and spake of his decease. They talked freely and openly and unreservedly with the Lord Jesus Christ, because their understanding is no longer limited. Isn't it a wonderful thing that the Lord has let us have this preview? Because here we're seeing, brethren and sisters, that when glory comes, that limited understanding will no longer be the bane of our souls as it is now. How many a child of God has said, and maybe you're saying it tonight, I wish I could understand fully those things that puzzle me, those matters that I cannot really come to terms with. Let me tell you, let me assure you, let me comfort you by telling you tonight, in the light of what we see in this chapter, when the glory dawns, that limitation will be gone. Then you'll no longer see through a glass darkly, but face to face. And what will it be, brethren and sisters, to talk with Christ face to face, right up beside Him on His glorious throne, and actually converse with Him? Here we only can pray, and that's certainly wonderful. But to actually be before the Lord as Moses and Elias were, and talk with the Lord, and hear His words immediately and directly to our souls, what will it be? All the limitations of our understanding gone forever. And then, let me say this. This poor old body will no longer be limited. And I don't want to in any way here introduce levity into this meeting. But you'll notice here that Peter and James and John were overcome with sleep. Luke tells us that. Says, but Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. Now, what is the Lord telling us there? He's telling us that these bodies, as they are presently constituted, are not fit for heaven. They are limited. Turn over, please, to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15:50. Paul says this. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. That verse is treating this very matter of our limited bodily constitution. It says there, flesh and blood. And I don't have time tonight to expound that any more than to say this. It's a reference to our humanity as it now is. That's what it means. If I had more time tonight, I could take you to other verses to prove that. But that is what it means. Our present bodily physical state as it now is, it's not fit to dwell in heaven. But look there at Moses and Elijah, who are in their bodily form, who appear suddenly on the mount, who are moving without any restriction or any encumbrance. Yes, they have their bodies. We know that Elijah was translated to glory without dying. He never was buried. That's one of those unique things in the Bible, along with Enoch, taken right to heaven in bodily form. But he said that body had to be changed. Would have been fit for heaven. And then, of course, Moses died and was buried. But here he is in his body, because Moses was resurrected. One of those strange, mysterious things into which we can't see very far. But Moses here appeared, and I would suggest to you that's what Jude's talking about in his little epistle, where he refers to the dispute between the Lord and the devil over the body of Moses. But that's for another time. And just simply showing you here are Moses and Elijah in their bodily form, and they have no limitation, but the disciples are not so. Very limited. Their eyes heavy with sleep. But you see, when the Lord comes and the glorious transformation occurs, the bodies of the saints will be equipped for heaven. It speaks of the redemption of the body. Romans 8:23. Paul says in Philippians 3 that God will change our vile bodies, and they will be made like unto His glorious body. What a thrilling thing, truth that is, for the believer to contemplate. Men and women, in your sufferings, in your diseases, in your sicknesses, and no, there's none of us here knows what will come upon us before the end of life's journey. You may lie down on a bed to be racked with pain, to be torn asunder with disease. That same body in which you're living right now is going to be transformed, made like unto His glorious body, and equipped to live in heaven. What a transformation. But let me tell the unsaved here, that body of yours will be equipped to dwell under everlasting burnings, to be under the scorching heat of the wrath of God, under the tormenting flame that will never be quenched, that will never go out, because your body will be changed in that sense. People laugh and mock about the idea, the concept of the fires of hell, and how could the body endure that? Men and women, we deal with God. You remember the day when God slew Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron? You have there a preview of that awful end because of the ungodly. Because when you read that passage carefully, which is actually a picture of the coming of Christ, the fire shot out from the holiest of all and consumed those two men. One day the Lord will come forth from the holy place in heaven in fiery indignation, it says, taking vengeance on those who know not God and who obey not the gospel. And when the fire of God that shot out of the holy place smote Nadab and Abihu, it did not burn them, that is, as we think of burning. Because you will go on to read that those two men's bodies were carried still, full and intact, and in their clothes, out of the camp and away from the presence of God. It's a view of the fact that God will fit the body of the damned man or woman for the flames of hell. Just as God will fit the bodies of the saints for glory. Great transformation. But listen, please. A glorious concentration. It says here that, here in Matthew 17, that every eye was on Christ. The focus was on Him. Look at verse 8. They saw no man save Jesus only. We read earlier how Moses and Elias appeared and they talked with the Lord Jesus. So it is indeed a Christ-centered concentration. They are focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But more than that, it's a cross-centered concentration. Because as I read earlier from Luke 9:31, it says they spake of His decease. His death, in other words. What is the subject of heaven? What will its concentration be? Christ and Him crucified. They spake of His decease. This was that on which they focused and concentrated. And that word decease literally means to depart or to go out. It is a word that could be translated Exodus, rightly so. Indeed, over in Hebrews 11:22, you'll find the very word used there, the departing or the exodus of the children of Israel. Now, what was the nature of the exodus from Egypt? It was triumphant. It was a glorious and triumphant departure out of this world, out of the land of bondage and out of Egypt into the promised land. And this same word is used here of the Lord Jesus Christ and His death. That the death of Jesus Christ was His decease. It was His exodus. What a glorious thing that was for Christ. The death of Christ was not a defeat, it was a triumph. And that will be the subject of heaven's concentration. Every tongue will be taken up, praising the Lamb who died, rejoicing in what He accomplished. It was a glorious victory, His exodus. And you men and women, Peter, as I said earlier, never forgot that. And it was embedded on his mind, because in 2 Peter 1:15, you'll find that Peter speaks of his own death. And he says there that the Lord had shown him that after my decease, Peter says, the very same word, my exodus. You see, Peter had caught a view of the truth of which Moses and Elijah spoke that day. The Lord's decease. He heard them talk about it. And he never forgot it. And when Peter, an old man there in 2 Peter 2, as he writes that great epistle, or 2 Peter 1, as an old man, as he's writing of it, and writing of his own death, he doesn't write morbidly, in a gloomy, dreary fashion. No, he speaks of my decease, my exodus, the release that he was going to have. Into glory, to focus on Christ. That's the death of the Christian. And you see, the Christian's death holds no morbidity, no fear in that sense, because it is just going to be on the same basis as the Lord's own exodus out of this world. The Lord exited from this world in glory and in triumph. And so also will the Christian. To go to be with the Lord and forever focus on Christ and concentrate on Him and talk about nothing else. That will be the concentration of heaven, the focus of heaven. And what a great thing that will be. Oh, how often, even as God's people, to our shame down here, we talk about those things that should never be mentioned. And so often from our lips there come forth words of gossip and slander and accusation, sinful words, angry words, displeasing to the Lord. But in heaven, men and women, the focus is entirely and completely and absolutely on the Lord Jesus Christ. But may I say to those who are in this meeting without the Lord, your exodus is going to be one of darkness and despair and gloom. You have lived your life down here, and you have never, ever bowed the knee to talk to the Lord about the saving of your soul. You have never come to Him to inquire of Him of the way of salvation. You have lived in vain, empty conversation. That's all that has occupied your tongue. And therefore, you have no real relish for heaven, because heaven's whole conversation or concentration is on the Lamb. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. And therefore, if down here you can't talk about the Lord, pray to the Lord, converse about the things of God, how would you ever expect to go to heaven? Because heaven's focus is entirely on Christ and on the things of God. My dear friend, you right now in your unsaved, unregenerate state could not bear with that, could not entertain that. Now you see tonight your need for a new heart and a new nature and a transformed soul. And then there will also be a glorious unification. Because looking at these verses and this whole event from another perspective, the transfiguration of our Lord shows to us in a representative way those who will be with Christ in His glory. Right there on the mount, we have a pointer to the great truth of the unification of those who will be brought together in that day and will be glorified with Christ on that day. Do we not have here the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints together around Christ? We certainly do. Moses and Elijah from the Old, Peter, James and John from the New. And they're together. They're met around Christ. A great unification. Think about it another way. Moses had died. Elijah had never died. But here they are together in glory. There is a glorious unification. When the Lord will again, and indeed my friend, forever and finally, bring His people together, never to be parted, never to be severed from each other. Down here, there is parting. We're constantly reminded of it. We lay our loved ones, their bodies in the ground, and we say farewell, and we're parted with them, from them. But there comes a day of this glorious unification when the saints from all ages, Old and New Testament eras, will sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb along with Jesus Christ and those who have died in Him. He will bring with Him, and those who are alive at His coming, represented by Elijah, they are going to be all caught up together to meet the Lord and be with the Lord. A glorious unification. The question is, where will you be? We sang that hymn a while ago. We're going home to glory soon, to see the city bright, to walk the golden streets of heaven, and bask in God's own light. And men and women, that is true. That's the portion of the saints. But some of you are out of Christ, held by many a snare. We cannot leave you. We dread to leave you lost and alone. We want you over there. But as you are now, my friend, and you should die that way, you will be lost and alone, eternally ruined, eternally lost. Because the glorious unification that's here is only for those who are in Christ. How, dear man, dear woman, young person, whoever, can you bear to think of being cut off? You in hell, your children in heaven, your wife, your husband, whoever, they in heaven, you in hell. This is the way it will be. Many shall come from the east and the west, shall sit down in the kingdom of heaven with the saints of old, and ye yourselves cast out. The Lord puts it in Matthew 8. Cast out. Lost. Forever damned. It's time to be saved. It's time to seek the Lord. Let's bow in prayer. So I'll bow quietly before God, please. Just bowing together before Him and in His presence. So I'll seek the Lord's face at the end of our meeting. May I say to any here who are troubled and concerned that what you need to do is get to Christ and to trust Him as your Savior. Seek Him now, my friend. Lift up that heart and cry to God for mercy. And seek the Savior for yourself. Because He does save. And He does deliver. And may you seek Him now. And then when you're going out, you let me know. And we'll arrange to talk. I can't save you, that's why I'm telling you to go to Christ. But I'll be very, very glad, I'll be delighted to hear that you have sought Christ. And you want more help and counsel, just let us know. Heavenly Father, take this word of thine, write it on every soul, use it for the glory of thy name. Speak with power, we pray. Do a work of grace in hearts. And, O Lord, may Christ be exalted tonight in the salvation of many. Hear us. Even go with us to the meeting in Cullibaggy. And bless us there. And exalt thy precious name. Part us with thy blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every believer tonight and forever. Amen.